Please be seated. And join me in your Bibles this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. I'd like to read to begin with this morning in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are in part here this morning to pursue this command, this imperative, and our Father, it is our delight and our duty to do so. We pray, our Lord, that we would let go our grasp of earthly things and any hopes and undue pleasures that we take in them, and truly set our hearts and affections upon heavenly things, yea, upon Christ, from whom all blessings flow. Let us even this day be about this endeavor. And Lord, if there are those here who are not risen with Him, we pray that You would work in such a way as to take from their grasp undue affection and loyalty to earthly things and seek Christ. Father, we ask Your attendance upon what we do here this day. We are well aware of the need of grace, both to speak and to hear Your word effectively. Help us, we pray. And we would ask, Lord, this morning for those who are not here, and ask that You would be with them. We pray for the sick. We think of Darlene and Kim and any others who are ill. Lord, pray that You would attend to them, supply their needs physically, be with others who are providentially hindered, and help us again, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a brief review of this, where we've been here. It seems like it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Deuteronomy, but I think it was just one. Or I even got that wrong. But anyway, a brief review of where we've been. This chapter concludes Moses' third address in the book of Deuteronomy, which includes chapters 27 through 30. And this address that we are concluding has called Israel to witness the blessings and cursings associated with obedience and disobedience regarding the covenant God had made with them. Now, a brief chapter overview, as I have kind of formulated it, is this. In verses 1 through 10, we see God's gracious promise to the penitent who would incur the curses of the covenant upon themselves. In verses 11 through 14, we see the clarity and the presence of the Word of God to them. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 15 through 20, we see the liability of having and hearing the Word of God. Now, this description tends more to the general and spiritual application more than to the direct historical detail concerning the nation of Israel, although we will weave all of that in, hopefully, to this lesson. This chapter, in my mind, affords an opportunity to revisit vital truths concerning all people. And I particularly want to note that it gives us an opportunity, at least in the first part of the chapter, to really appreciate some of the workings of grace in a person. So, to begin, we see God's gracious promise to the penitent, verses 1 through 10, and I would like to read this. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. We immediately note in verse 1, Moses seems to emphasize that it shall come to pass. And we notice that he mentions both blessings and cursings coming upon Israel. But we notice also that the trail that he immediately follows is that of cursing coming upon them. And so what he says is prophetic of that which would indeed happen to Israel. And while they would have some seasons of blessing, ultimately these curses would overtake them. They indeed would transgress the covenant. They indeed would not hearken to God. They indeed would not obey him. And they indeed would end up dispersed from their land and scattered among the nations. In that sense, this is very prophetic. But this immediately opens up God's gracious promise to them. And despite their transgression, despite their refusal to hear, despite their disobedience, and despite their ultimate woe and wretched condition that they will end up in, God promises them grace. Now think about how remarkable this is. How far God will go. How long-suffering He is. They had heard. He had dealt with them. He had dealt with them. And yet they would still ultimately go astray. And here, even now, after the cursings would have come upon them, God is promising grace. Now, we could just simply exclaim over this and just let well enough alone this morning. That is plenty food for thought and for praise to God, surely. But you see, we're not just dealing with God's relation to Israel here. We are dealing with the very nature and disposition of the God of heaven towards sinful men. The only way God has ever dealt with sinful men, from the fall of Adam right down to the present day, is grace. Grace alone. No man, not even one man, ever in the history of man has been relieved of sin and the effects of his sin, but by grace alone. So we're looking here at the disposition of our God in a way with any doctrinal system that supports any other view. It simply does not work. It simply does not fit. Well, I say that we're dealing with sovereign grace here because in the previous chapter, Moses had told them that despite all that their eyes had seen, all that they had experienced, he says, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. All of those things had not availed. One thing was lacking. God had not opened their heart. This is sovereign grace. And so we must conclude that what we see here in chapter 30, is all that God would do here, that all that would transpire in this promise, would be the results of God working in them and for them. You might read this chapter and say, well, this is what God would do hinged on what they would do. Well, sometimes it is expressed that way. But what they would do still was undergirded and motivated by the sovereign grace of God. So we want to notice then and take advantage of this portion to see how grace would operate. How would it be perceived that grace had operated? What would grace look like? What effect would it have? What would be the results of grace? Now, as we begin to answer those questions, I want to point out here, and perhaps you already noticed it, which is one reason I read this portion in its entirety, a certain word or term that permeates this promise, and which I think forms the central idea of this portion of Scripture. And it is the word return. Return. The same Hebrew word is mentioned 7 times in this section. And just let me take a minute to point them out. In verse 1, it's not translated return, but the words thou shalt call is that word. And it means to bring back to or return to. Return to what? Return to their minds. Bring it back to their minds. Bring it back to their hearts. In verse 2, it mentions, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God. To turn back to Him. In verse 3, it mentions turning thy captivity. And this is speaking of God. But it's also related to that God turning and having compassion upon them. In verse 3, also speaking of God, will return. Turn that captivity and will return, both in that verse, and gather thee from all the nations. Then in verse 8, he mentions, thou shalt return. Thou shalt turn back. And then in verse 9, he says, the term there, will again rejoice. And this one is speaking of God. God will again return. He will again rejoice. He will again delight in you. And then in verse 10, the word again, if thou turn. Turn back toward. So this is a very central idea in this passage. And if we were to take this no further, we see that in God's gracious dealings, there would be a manifestation of Israel turning to God and of God turning to Israel. But now let's elaborate on this a little bit. The operations and manifestations of grace here, first of all, includes a circumstance of felt need and distress. They would be captive. They would be where the Lord had driven them. Israel would have been uprooted, scattered, held captive, and sometimes persecuted. And of course, this was all a token of their separation from God. It was a sign of their separation from God and all of His blessings. No doubt, this circumstance then in the operation of grace would come to burden their hearts. It would bother them. It would stir them. How could it not? And I think it is often the case that it is circumstances that begin stirrings of grace in us. You know, we would like to think simply because of our intellect, we see the greatness of God. But sadly, that's not the case, is it? God has to deal pretty tough with us to get our attention. We're depraved. We're sinful. Our hearts are not toward Him. So often stirrings of grace begin with circumstances that are beyond us and that trouble us. And sometimes they're external and sometimes they're internal. But they are the beginnings of the workings and operations of grace. But then in the midst of this, we see that there begins this struggle with truth, with the Word of God. Israel was well versed in God's Word. In their case, it was not so much a matter of learning it as it was remembering it, bringing it back to mind, returning it to mind, and believing it. At some point, of course, there must always be the learning and the hearing of it. But then once it is there, there is that struggle. Do I believe it or not? Will I submit to it or not? Will I obey it or not? So here it was necessary for Israel to bring the truth that they knew back to their minds and ultimately to return to the truth in their minds and hearts, to bring it back again to their hearts. And so ultimately there would have to be a change of mind or heart concerning this truth if it was grace operating in them. And what do we call this? We call this repentance, don't we? A change of mind, a change of heart. And so it is with any man, woman, boy or girl. There must be some knowledge of the truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then there must be some dealing with it. And ultimately, there must be a change of heart and a change of mind concerning the truth. But deal with it we must. The operations of grace cause us to deal with it. Well, the next matter that we see here concerning the operation and manifestation of grace is the proof of that change of mind and heart. And what is that proof? Well, in verse 2, "And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God." Of course, this is inwardly. He's talking about inwardly now. "And shalt obey His voice." There's a manifestation that there's been a change of mind and heart, obedience. And then we see it in verse 8, "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all His commandments, which I command thee this day." And in verse 10, "If thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." And before that he says, "Keep His commandments." There he reverses the order, but it's the same. Keeping the commandments. You see, there is a proof. There is a proof of this change of mind and heart that works itself out in the life in obedience to Him. A change of mind must render a change of affection to God manifested by loving obedience to Him. And the operations of grace are no different in you and I. If we truly have had a change of mind toward God and His Word, our lives must be in accord with that change of mind. I mean, this is something that is so obviously missing in modern Christianity. The life of the believer, of the true believer. Of course, the New Testament is just full of passages that point out that we are changed from something to something. We were one way at one time, and now we are another way. We walked one way before, we're walking a different way now. And of course, again, this is an operation and manifestation of grace. When the heart and mind changes toward God, and the life demonstrates that change. Only the grace of God can accomplish this. And when the grace of God works, this will be manifest. And in all of this, Moses emphasizes the fact that it is a heart matter. The word mind here in verse 1 and the word heart in verses 2 and verses 6 and verse 10 are all the same. And they indicate in general the inner man, including the mind, the will, the heart, the understanding, and so forth. All of those inner things. He mentions particularly in verse 6 the circumcised heart, the heart that's had a work done upon it. Now, in this, Moses is, I think, instructing the Israelites that mere reformation will not do. Sorrow over circumstances alone is not repentance that leads to a changed life. And the blessings that Moses describes here. But it's also sorrow over what they had done and where they were and what had come upon them because of their disobedience. Now, this is always timely and relevant when speaking of the work of saving grace. It always, of course, deals in the heart, in the inner man. I'm reminded of what Paul says concerning the circumcised heart in Romans. Romans chapter 2. And if you want to relate this to Israel, he says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God." Formal outward obedience may produce an orderly life. But if obedience does not spring from the heart, if it does not come forth heartily, it may be called common grace, but it cannot be called saving grace. The timely and relevant question that must always be asked is this: is my heart turned to God? Is my heart turned to God? Or am I just formally religious? And you know, sometimes that is not an easy question to answer to our satisfaction. But I think it comes back around to a very practical observation. If our hearts are indeed turned to God, we will generally, I say generally, we have lapses, but we will generally have a joyful ear to what He has to say. I think that's clear here. And we will have a willing heart, I say generally, to do what He says. I think these are the trademarks of a true Christian. You know, I've struggled over the years to get to the lowest common denominator of what it would be to say, what is a Christian? And this is where I have settled. I can say a person is a Christian, regardless of many other differences, if it is clear that his ear is to the Word of God, and he's going to go where it takes him, and he's going to do what it says. My sheep hear my voice. I may not agree with all the conclusions, everyone has, but if they have a heart for the Word of God and a heart to do the Word of God, to me that's the clearest evidence that there has been operations of saving grace. Well, these are things that the grace of God would work in the Israelite, but these operations and manifestations of grace would also include what He would, I guess we would say, do for them. He would do something in them, but He will also do something for them as He turned to them. And He returned to them with His favor. And the first thing I would note here is that it was He that brought them into these difficult circumstances to begin with. Note that they found themselves among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Verse 1. He mentions, from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Well, we might ask, what was gracious about this? Well, it was gracious because it was the very circumstance that would turn their hearts and minds to Him. That's what's gracious about it. The worst thing God could have done for Israel is just left them in that land, eating the fruits of the land, going on in their sin. Now that would have been bad. But no, He dealt with them. He sent them into dire circumstances. Now we probably do not appreciate enough the straits that God brings us into in order to cause us to turn to Him. This is true not only in conversion, but in our ongoing Christian life. We are wayward and we're forgetful creatures. And God, of course, has everything at His disposal to bring us to our senses. And He does do that as a matter of grace, as an operation of grace. And you know, we sometimes just want out of the mess immediately, without any thought for what should happen here as a result of this. We sometimes want to alleviate the troubles of others and pray that God would just remove their troubles, which is not necessarily wrong, but the more pertinent thing that we should desire and pray for is that their troubles would turn them to God. That is what we want to see. That is an operation of grace. Well, so that is one thing that God did for them. He sent them into dire straits. And secondly, He would show them compassion and relieve their misery. Verse 3, He would turn that captivity and have compassion upon thee and gather thee and so forth. And we see that there's no extremity that could prevent that. Even if they were driven out to the utmost or outmost parts of heaven, it says He would fetch them. Nothing can shorten God's hand to deliver. Nothing. You know, our true and worst misery is our sin. And as we turn to our merciful God in truth, we find Him to be merciful to us. He will justify us and sanctify us. And also point out while we're here, I pointed this out before, that the connection between a knowledge of the mercy of God and repentance. True repentance turns or is motivated by the mercy of God. Any repentance that does not depend and look and have the knowledge of the mercy of God cannot be repentance. Cannot be true repentance. And we see that here. This compassion would motivate repentance. And then we see further that God would show them full favor. It's expressed here in temporal terms. He would gather them and bring them into the land that the fathers had possessed. And He says, thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good, and He will multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 5. And we see in verse 5 that they would prosper in all things. Well, again, an operation and manifestation of grace in us is that we are given all and more than we had in Adam. before we fell. Here he says he would multiply thee above thy fathers. Well, Adam in his original state was blessed, but we're twice blessed. We are eternally justified and sanctified and made righteous and secure. We are given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have it all. Our souls prosper. In temporal things we may sometimes be lacking, but not in spiritual things. We have the riches of heaven. So, this is what God does in grace. Pours out rich blessings to us, rich spiritual blessings. And we have them. We have them. Well, in summary, I've attempted to sketch out some of what God in grace does for us by looking at what He promised to the Israelites. It's a wonderful little portion. Now, before we leave this section, however, I wish to make an observation about the nation of Israel and historical perspective concerning this promise. All of the writers that I refer to on this passage are dead and gone. I don't have any modern writers on this, so I don't know how they would deal with this. But all of the old writers are dead, and all the writers that I refer to are long since in the grave. And they lived in a day before the socio-political matters developed in the 20th century concerning the nation of Israel. They weren't around when Israel returned to the land. Back there, they returned in 48 or became the sovereign nation in 48. I forget which it was, or maybe it was all at the same time. They lived before that. They all, without exception, held the view that this promise had yet to be fulfilled. They looked for it as not having been fulfilled, say, upon the return of the Jews from Babylon. Unanimously, they agree on that. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just making this observation. Now, since the time that they lived and wrote, the Jews have regained Palestine as a nation, as a sovereign nation. They have become a sovereign nation. And there are many in Christianity that are all excited about this. This is key to their prophetic scheme. They would say that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And so I want to ask the question, would these older writers agree with that? Would you agree? You don't need to answer that, but let me answer for these older writers what I think they would say. I would suggest they would say, no, that is not the fulfillment of what has happened in the 20th century is not the fulfillment. Why? It's very obvious, isn't it? The Jews that have returned to Palestine and those that live there today never did return to the Lord their God. Their hearts are not circumcised. I'm not a great follower of Israel. My focus is not on them. My focus is where Christ's focus is, the church. But I understand from things that I've heard that on the bottom line, Israel today is largely atheistic. And if they're not atheistic, they're still involved in a false religion. So, was their return in 48 a fulfillment of this? No, it wasn't, because repentance and a heart for God is requisite here to what God promises. Well, I only draw your attention to this in order that you might consider it as you work out your views on prophecy and on the future of the Jews. I apologize maybe for just stirring up the bee's nest, the bee's hive without extracting the honey. But I think that is something that has to seriously be considered as you work your views out on these things. Well, let's move on then to this second section and what I call the clarity and the presence of the Word of God. Verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now I take this description, the clarity and presence of the Word of God, from verse 11. It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Now as to the clarity of the commandment, it is not hidden from thee. Means it was not obscure to them. It was not hard to comprehend. Strong says it means it was not surpassing or extraordinary. It was not one's beyond one's power to understand or comprehend. Moses had meticulously explained and re-explained the law of God to the Israelites. God had made sure that they were taught it carefully and clearly. And we have seen that as we've come through here. He repeats it. He explains it. He gives different aspects of it. How much clearer could he have been? So it was very clear to them. And as to the presence of the commandment, it was not far off. Not far off in time. Not far off in distance. They had heard it face to face. They did not have to receive it from a far land. No one had to send an ambassador to them. They did not have to go fetch an ambassador to come to them. No, it was face to face. It was not in heaven. God had not held it close to his chest, so to speak. He had brought it down to them. He had taken the initiative. They didn't even have to ask for it. So they had no need of someone, as it were, going to heaven, if that were possible, to retrieve it. He says, neither is it beyond the sea. You know, it was said of the philosophers of the old days, they would travel far and wide to gain wisdom and knowledge, to increase their understanding. The Israelites didn't have to do that. They didn't have to sail across the sea. They didn't have to go to the next country to find this word, to get wisdom and understanding. No, it was right there before them, right before their eyes. Moses says, it's in thy mouth. In thy mouth. They could recite it. They could recite it. It was in thy heart, Moses says. It was in their mind and upon their conscience. He had emphasized it in such a way as to make it very personal and practical to them. So, all in all, nothing more could have been done for them in a practical sense. They were heavily responsible for it because it was so clear and so near to them. They could never plead ignorance. They could never plead that they had no access to it. And so, Moses is just driving a nail here that put the responsibility squarely upon them for what they would do in the future with the truth and how they would fare. Of course, for them to properly benefit and truly benefit would depend upon sovereign grace. But, and for it to be written in their hearts, it would depend upon sovereign grace. It would take the work of the Holy Spirit to put it there. But that in no way relieved them of the responsibility of the fact that the word was near to them and clear to them. And this is emphasized even more in the next section. Now, no doubt the words of this section ring a bell with us, for they are partially quoted by Paul in Romans 10 regarding the gospel. And I would take the time to turn and read those verses out of Romans 10, but I know you're well familiar with them, especially what's in verse 14, "But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth." This is quoted almost verbatim, I believe, by Paul. And Paul uses these words in relation to the gospel, in making the same point. The gospel has been clearly proclaimed to us. Every Sunday, almost, the gospel is clearly proclaimed to us right here in this place. And we hear it other places and in other ways. It has been brought to us, made clear to us, expounded, re-expounded from many different perspectives and many different passages in many different ways. It's come to us as Christians, and it's come to those who have not had their hearts open to it, but they have heard it with clarity. It has been brought near and made clear. Now the question is, have we believed it? Have we obeyed it? Everyone that sits in this room needs to answer that question. Have we heard it? Yes. Has it been made clear? Yes. But have we believed it, and have we obeyed it? If you are not a believer but have heard it, what will your excuse be when you are called to account? It cannot be that you haven't heard. It cannot be that it has not been explained. And I want you to consider the great responsibility that's upon you. So Moses is driving at here. When the word has been brought so near and made so clear, it's not a light thing to not heed. It's not a light thing to walk away from it. It's not a light thing to ignore it. Oh my. We are of all people most liable, aren't we? And that leads to the last section here, the liability of having and hearing the Word of God, verses 15 through 20. I guess I'll not try to read it because of time. Now, we've mentioned the liability some already, but this section is an emphatic conclusion to the chapter and to this entire section of Deuteronomy. This is the crescendo where Moses brings it all down to this most important truth of the liability of having heard the Word of God. And don't let my brevity here cause you to minimize what's here. I urge you to read it and meditate on it yourself. But in a nutshell, what is here is Moses proclaims to them that he has faithfully set the truth before them. In verses 15 and the first part of verse 16, "I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments." And then he points out that their welfare depends wholly on their response to it. Their response will determine whether they're blessed or cursed. We see that in the last part of verse 16 and verse 17. Following the same theme we followed through these four chapters. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. You know, as we... And then in verse... The following verses, 18 through 20, Moses calls them before the witness of heaven and earth that they have heard. You stop and think about this. Heaven and earth have witnessed this hearing. It's public. Everybody knows. God knows. Heaven and earth knows. Now, as we look at Moses' pathetic appeals here, I pray that we do not look on as spectators. We need very much to personalize what Moses is saying. Moses is exhausting all arguments to get Israel to understand the seriousness of what it is to deal with the truth. The seriousness of what they would do with the truth. We need to understand the seriousness of what we do with the truth. It's very serious. And it's ultimately a matter of life or death, of blessing or cursing. Let me just simply close by reading verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. It's the bottom line, isn't it? The bottom line. Well, we'll proceed next week, Lord willing, to the last section of Deuteronomy, beginning with chapter 31.